Let's just, we'll pray and we'll start. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for this time that we can gather to study your word. We thank you for the freedoms that we share, that we can gather collectively, publicly, openly. We can worship you through fellowshipping with one another before the service. We can worship you through singing songs to you. We can worship you as we study your word. And so, Father, as we open up the scriptures today and continue our study through Acts, we do pray, Father, that your spirit would illuminate the meaning of your word. I pray that you would help us, Father, to see the bigger picture of what is happening within this story as we look at the story of Stephen and truly the first the martyr that is recorded in the scriptures of the Christian faith. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to see what happened here with Stephen and that you would encourage us by his life. I pray that you would help us to be emboldened by his example and that you would help us as a church really to truly to be a light here in our community and the surrounding areas. Father, we love you and we praise you and we ask this in Christ's good name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of the freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This, I read it as roused the people, but it's roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of the religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. And Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. We ask that you would help us now as we work through this story. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, so if you got the bulletins, Robert is normally very diligent about getting everybody a bulletin. And in the bulletin, there was actually an insert. I don't normally do inserts. But today, I felt an insert was necessary because we are covering such a large section of Acts. It is one story. And so to sort of help us understand what we're getting into today, on the insert, you don't necessarily need it for the sermon, but it could help you afterwards to sort of outline the story that we're looking at. So we read the first part where this accusation's made against Stephen. They're ultimately going to ask Stephen, like, "Hey, how do you respond to these charges against you?" And then Stephen is going to bring he's going to walk through the Old Testament, and he's going to bring a number of these Old Testament characters to the stand to sort of help his case. And by the end of his testimony before them, they're going to be furious, and they're going to kill him. That's kind of where the story goes. So hopefully, when we're navigating through the story, you can sort of see the bigger picture. But today, we find ourselves in it's sort of the end of one of the sections in Acts. If you remember back to the beginning of Acts, I said that Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the outermost parts of the world. That verse sort of outlines the flow of Acts. And so today we're culminating the first section. Is that the gospel had so saturated the city of Jerusalem, it had come to sort of its capacity, and we see it spill over through persecution. So Stephen's going to be executed for his faith. And then basically all of the believers in Jerusalem, with exception of the apostles, are going to be pushed out beyond Jerusalem. And then the gospel is going to spread into those sections. Kent Hughes says this, following the church through Acts is like following a wounded deer through a forest. Drops of blood mark the trail. And that really is true for the history of the church. We live in a nation, and we stand as Christians in a context that is so unusual and rare. What we have isn't the norm. What we have is the exception. When you look at church history, we talked about Juan and Maria today. This last January, we were meandering where the town where their church started, and we were standing in a hallway, and up above the hallway it said, "This is the passageway where we slaughtered evangelical Christians." And it was like 1960. This wasn't like ancient history, and it was like, wait, what? It might not have been 1960. It might have been a little bit before. But it was, wow, this is different. And so today we're looking at the story of a man who's going to be killed for his faith. And these founding fathers of the church, from the apostles to the early believers to saints throughout church history, they would not back down from sharing about Jesus. And as I look at the story, I know I got to move fast. I can't stop to like get lost in the weeds at every little point. But sort of like the predominant theme or the question that I have is, why does the world hate Jesus so much? And then second, why do Christians continue to share Jesus, knowing the ramifications that they're going to face? And many Christians have given their lives. Like, we have the scriptures through the blood of many Christians that wouldn't back down to ensure that we would get it into every single translation that we have that are all reliable translations. And so we'll start the story. Stephen, we were introduced to this man 2 weeks ago in the last section that we covered, Acts. Remember, the church was facing a problem. As they grew, they were sort of commingled between basically two groups of people. They were all Jewish people, but you had one half of them were sort of the elite or the prioritized, were the Jewish people who remained in Jerusalem, who maintained their Jewish roots in the sense of their language, that they were speaking Hebrew, and they didn't look like the culture around them was very Hebrew in looks. So they looked differently. They spoke the Hebrew language. But then you had another subset of Jewish individuals that were the ones that were scattered as Israel was taken into captivity and spread throughout the world. It happened in Egypt, and then it happened again in Babylonia, and Stephen's going to get into this. The Jewish people were scattered around the world, and as they were scattered around the world, they would, over the years, they would adopt the language of the culture in which they lived. They would still be Jewish, but they would begin speaking another language. It would be like all of a sudden if we were taken away to Spain. And if you visited our great-grandchildren, by all appearances, they would look Spanish to you, but they would be American descendants. And they might hold some of the values and the traditions that we have, but they look like the culture around them. And so the problem was, is there was widows, and there was no social, the social system was the religious organization to care for the widows. And so they said, these Greek widows, they're not being provided the same way that the Jewish-speaking widows are being handled. And the apostle says, you know, we need to make sure that we are preaching the word of God, leading the church. And so we think it's best if you guys select a handful of guys to navigate this problem. And so they all said, this is great with us. They chose seven guys. The seven guys all had Greek names. And then one of those individuals was Stephen. And so Stephen, we know, is a man who, it says here that he was full of God's grace and power. And because he was filled with God's grace and power, he was able to do certain things. And we're told that he performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. So he's doing these things that are extraordinary things. And the purpose of these things was a sign to show the people that were observing the things that he truly was a part, or they were a part of this continuing story of the God of the Bible from Genesis chapter 3, that this Messiah came, it was Jesus, and the message that they had was being authenticated by the works that they were doing. So we're introduced to Stephen here, or we're not introduced, we're reintroduced, or it's expanded, and sort of his ministry, we're getting sort of in a thumbnail sketch about what he was doing. And in verse 9, we'll see that part of his ministry was debating with individuals. And so in verse 9, we read, "But one day, some men from the synagogue of the freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him." So we're introduced to these individuals. They're from the synagogue of the freed slaves. In every commentator's sort of like the history, it's hard to determine how many synagogues were in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had the temple, but that was like the big, big thing. And then where the people actually met, it was in the synagogue. It was a local thing. And so we don't know how many of them there were, but it's speculated. We're talking like hundreds of synagogues. And like our world today, people tend to sort of gather together when they have certain likenesses, certain same languages. Often there's sort of their demographics are the same. And so we're told that the thing that united these people is that these individuals, their background is that they were slaves who are now freed. And they're from the location. They were Jews, continuing in verse 9, from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. So these were people who are formerly slaves who are now living in Jerusalem, who are Jewish, and they have their synagogue. I've heard it said that Sundays is probably one of the most segregated days of the world, because that's when people groups sort of gather in there with their people groups, and they worship God in their own way. And so they're debating. They're obviously, the context is they're debating about who Jesus is. Is Jesus the Messiah? And we're told in verse 10 that none of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So Stephen, because he's filled with the spirit, he has the wisdom of God, he has the power of God, he's able to, whatever they're throwing at him, he's able to reason with them from the scriptures in a way that they just can't win the argument. And when you can't win an argument, it's frustrating. And so they're frustrating. Their hearts weren't seeking the truth. Their hearts were to win the argument. They weren't seeking to be persuaded by Stephen, but they were being persuaded by Stephen, but they wanted to win the argument. And so they had a temper tantrum and they flipped over the card table and they walked away from the game kind of thing. That's kind of where they are. So they come up with a scheme, verse 11, to get Stephen arrested. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders and the teachers of the religious law. So they arrested Stephen and they brought him, literally the word is, they drug him violently to the high council, to the authorities. So as they're going about it, they're like, well, we can't win this guy an argument. We can't win this debate with facts. So what we have to do is we have to lie about Stephen. And so they find some guys that are willing to lie. They're willing to go to court and to say things that weren't true about Stephen. And so as they told him the story, all the people got upset. They lay their hands on him. They bring him into their court, the Supreme Court. They had an issue on their hands. As we've been going through Acts, this story of Jesus just wouldn't die. And so verse 13, the lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So this is sort of the accusation. They're complaining about the temple, this big temple ground that was huge, that they were saying some things about the temple. And then they referenced the story about Jesus that said, this temple's going to be torn down in 3 days and then it's going to be raised again. They're like, what are you talking about? It took us 70 years to build this. How can this be? But Jesus is referencing the temple of his body that would be, he would die, he would be buried, and on the third day, he would rise again. The gospel. And then they were concerned because nobody likes change, right? And these disciples were changing the customs that Moses handed down to them. Verse 15, at this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen. And so when I initially read this, it's kind of like they're in this group and I have a courtroom in my mind. There's the judge, there's all the, or the council of judges up front. There's little old Stephen on one side, and there's all of these people in the big crowds making these accusations against Stephen. They're still talking, and it just seems like at this point, everybody, it's not that they looked at it. I mean, they looked at Stephen, but his face became as bright as an angel. Now, there's a whole lot of speculation here. What does an angel's face look like? Is this bright, glowing? There was something about his face that caught the attention of everybody. They're seeing his face. And then the high priest says, he asked Stephen, are these accusations true? So the accusations, he's speaking about the destruction of the temple, namely that the temple would be destroyed. He was speaking against the law of Moses, that they were changing their customs and their culture and the way they did things. They've always done these things since Moses was around. And ultimately, they were speaking against the God. He was speaking against the God of Israel. And so Stephen is now in the place where he has the ability to respond, to defend himself. And so how is he going to do that? And this is today's passage, which is very long. It's this very long response of Stephen. And so we're going to go through this. You might get sort of lost along the way because there's a lot of really cool stories. But you have that little sheet that I put in that I put into the bulletin. And basically, as we go through this, he's going to bring various individuals to his defense. He's bringing them to the witness stand. Guys like Abraham. Verse 2. This was Stephen's reply. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. If you're one that marks in your Bible, or you just like to make a mental note, notice that he says, "Our glorious God to our ancestor Abraham." For the bulk of this, he's going to address them with this term, "Our God, our ancestors." But then at the very end, he says, "You." So there's a little interesting switch in the story. I'm not going to point out everyone, or I don't think I am. So brothers and fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God and Father, God appeared to our ancestor Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. You know, this is, and they're all the many sons of Abraham. Our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. God told him, leave your native land and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran until his father died. Then God brought him here to the land where you now live. And so if you're to read through Genesis, which we did a couple years ago, or maybe it was last year, I forget when it was, but there's this story that God speaks to Abraham. He says, I'm making you this promise, but what you need to do is you need to leave these people. You need to go up to this other area, to this land that I'm promising you. I'll show you when you get there. And so Abraham leaves. He stops halfway and he remains in the one spot until his dad dies. And then he continues the journey. And then eventually God says, you're here. And then Stephen is telling them, this is the story of our father Abraham. And he ultimately ended up where you are today, this location, this physical place that we are. This is the place where God sent Abraham. The issue is land, the temple, these sorts of things. This is what he's defending himself from. But God gave him no inheritance here in the land where the temple is, where they're standing. Not even one square foot of land. God did promise, however, that eventually the whole land would belong to Abraham and his descendants, even though he had no children yet. This is the great Abrahamic covenant. If you were to go to Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, you'll see this promise that Abraham is like, how is this possible? I'm an old man. My wife is old. She's sterile. We never had kids. We have one guy that lives with us. Right now, as it stands, everything that we have goes to him. And God says, listen, you're going to look up at the stars. These are going to be your descendants. You're going to have a son. And where the scripture tells us that Abraham heard what God said and he believed, and then God reckoned Abraham's response as righteousness. And this is the story he's telling. Okay, he had no children yet, verse 5 and verse 6. God also told him that his descendants would live in a foreign land where they would be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. Remember, they made their way down to Egypt. But I, God speaking, will punish the nation, that's Egypt, that enslaves them. God said, in the end, they will come out and worship me here in this place. So the people of Israel would go down to Egypt. We're going to look at this story in Stephen's response. They're going to go. There are 75 people. They're going to grow to like all kinds of people. The new Pharaoh is very upset with it. He eventually kicks them out, and then they make their way back to Jerusalem, to that place where Stephen is talking to the people who are accusing him at this point. Verse 8, God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. So when Abraham became the father of Isaac, he circumcised him on the eighth day. And the practice was continued when Isaac became their father, the father of Jacob, and when Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs of the Israelite nation. So now he's the first section we're done with. He brought Abraham to the trial. He talks about the journey of Abraham to the land. And then the point, which is in your bulletin, is starting with Abraham, there was no land, there was no temple, and there was no circumcision. Like this all didn't happen in the beginning. But Abraham, what he did have was a relationship with God. And this is the very thing that these people who are accusing Stephen and the early church, they're lacking this relationship with God. Now we move on to section verses 9 through 19. Joseph is going to be brought to the witness stand. He continues in verse 9. These patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph because he had a coat of many colors. And we could start singing if we wanted to, but I'll spare you because we're really short on time. She's heard me sing before. So these patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph. Joseph was the son of the woman that his father loved, and the brothers were from other women. And they sold him to be a slave in Egypt. But God was with him, Joseph, and he rescued him from all of his troubles. And God gave him favor before Pharaoh, the king in Egypt. And God also gave Joseph unusual wisdom so that Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt and put him in charge of the palace. So here we know the story. I don't think it's quoted here, but for what they intended for evil, God meant for good. They were trying to kill their brother. They lied to their dad. They did this whole story. Joseph is living his life as a slave in Egypt. Some dreams happen. He's able to interpret the dreams. He kind of rises to power, and he's in this place where he can really help his family, but his family doesn't even know that he's alive. Verse 11, but a famine came upon Egypt and Canaan. There was great misery. This is, if you have the movie in your head, we're at the scene where they're singing in French and they're trying to eat flies with chopsticks, and it's bad. They're starving. There was great misery, and our ancestors ran out of food. Jacob, the father of Joseph, heard that there was still grain in Egypt. So he sent his sons, our ancestors, to buy some. So they go down there once. There was food. They get the food. Joseph recognizes his brother, but Joseph now looks like an Egyptian. He doesn't look like a Jewish man. So his brothers don't recognize him. He gets them all the food. He brings back the food. He goes up. They deliver the food. They run out of food, and then they come back, verse 13. The second time they went, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, and they were introduced to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent for his father Jacob and all of his relatives to come to Egypt, 75 persons in all. It's a wonderful story. There's a lot here. You can read it. You can watch the movie. You can do all the stuff. But they come down a couple times. Eventually, the whole family moves down to Egypt as 75 people for the nation of Israel. Then over the next 400 years, they're going to multiply, they're going to multiply, they're going to multiply. Things are going very good until they weren't. Verse 15. So Jacob went to Egypt, the father of the 12 patriarchs. He died there, as did our ancestors. Their bodies were taken to Shechem and buried in the tomb Abraham had bought for a certain price from Hamor's sons in Shechem. As the time drew near when God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, the promise to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, the Abrahamic covenant is what we're talking about. The number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. But then a new king came to the throne of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Enough time had elapsed. Different kings came and went, and the new king now has no understanding or memory of the origin of this people who were foreigners that are now living in his land, and he viewed them as a threat. And this king, verse 19, exploited our people and oppressed them, forcing parents to abandon their newborn babies, so they would die. And so again, as we conclude this section, there's no land, there's no temple, but they have a relationship with God. We also see that Joseph was sent by God and he was rejected by the patriarchs. So here, Joseph, God's selected man, his brothers rejected him. And moving on to Moses. Moses is going to be brought up to the witness stand. And we're told in verse 20, at that time, Moses was born a beautiful child in God's eyes. His parents cared for him at home for 3 months. When they had to abandon him, we read these stories like it's nothing. Like, oh, this is when Moses goes down. It's a cute little kid story. Moses is put in a basket, goes down the river. Hopefully somebody gets him. Hopefully he's saved. A parent putting their three-month-old little baby. Like, this is horrific. This is traumatic. But in the midst of this trauma, God is doing something extraordinary. And so when they had to abandon him, who gets him? Pharaoh's daughter. So the king's daughter sees this cute little baby, and she pulls Moses out of the river, and she raises him as her own son. Verse 22, Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful both in speech and action. And so through this very traumatic event, this slave baby who had no options available to him, his parents had to send him down the river, and then he's taken by one of the most powerful women in the land, and because she takes him, this kid gets educated and trained in all of the finest things, and now he has the tools and the capacity to lead Israel out. It's a huge blessing, like that you would never see it through human eyes. You couldn't see in the midst of this trauma what would come. It's beautiful, but it's horrific. So Moses was taught in verse 22, Moses was taught in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in both speech and action. Verse 23, one day when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel. Remember, they're still slaves. Moses is living the high life in the palace temple, like with the fancy people. And so he's like, I want to go and kind of check out the slave people. I know they're my people. He knows who he is. And so he wants to sort of observe his people. And while he's there, he saw an Egyptian, verse 24, mistreating an Israelite. And so Moses came to the man's defense, and he avenged him, and he kills the Egyptian. So he helps this guy. Verse 25, Moses assumed that his fellow Israelites would realize that God had sent him to rescue them, but they didn't. So Moses now understands the whole purpose of his life, the whole reason he was sent down the river, the whole reason he was raised in this culture that was not his own, that he was with the Pharaoh and all of this stuff, knowing that his people were over there who he couldn't contact, he couldn't intervene, he couldn't do anything with. He knows that this happened to him for a reason. Like Joseph understood what happened to him was for a reason. And he said, certainly my people understand that I have been given this role so that I could deliver them from the bondage they're in. There's a lot of similarities. I'm going to spoil it, but as Stephen goes through this, he's sort of hopscotching through all of these deliverers that God sent and the people of Israel rejected. And the ultimate Savior would be Jesus, who they also rejected. That's where he's moving. So if you see, it seems like he's kind of see where this is going. They didn't realize, but me reading the story, I'm starting to realize what he's doing here. And I can assure you that Stephen, as he's telling this story before all of the most powerful people and the people of Jerusalem, he can tell that they're getting furious. I'm sure he's seeing veins coming out of their forehead. Their faces are getting red. And it's like, can we stop this guy from testifying? Can we stop this guy from moving forward with what he's saying? And they can't. Verse 26, the next day he visited them again, the people of Israel. This is Moses going to the people of Israel. He visited them again, and then he saw two men of Israel fighting. So now it's not an Egyptian and an Israeli. It's two Israelis fighting, and Moses plays dad. And he tried to be a peacemaker. Men, you are brothers. Why are you fighting each other? But the one man who was in the wrong pushed Moses aside. Who made you judge and ruler over us? Well, that's kind of the funny question, because God did. He asked, are you going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? So clearly this guy knew that Moses killed somebody the day before. Now this guy thinks Moses is there to kill him. And he asks the question, so are you going to do to me what you did to that guy yesterday? And Moses is like, ruh-roh, we got a problem here. And I think in his humanity, when Moses heard that, he fled the country and he lived as a foreigner in the land of Midian. There his two sons were born. 40 years later, so now we're up to like an 80-year-old man, verse 30. In the desert near Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. The deal is like this wood is burning, but it's not being burnt, but the fire is there, but the plant is fine. So clearly it was a supernatural thing that for an individual who spent his life around a campfire, there's something different about this bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he went to take a closer look, the voice of the Lord called out to him. This is hilarious. I mean, he sees this, he's just amazed that this bush is like burning, but not burning. He's like, well, is this like, did we invent propane? And these are just like a stone looking, so he's like, you know, kind of getting closer, like what's happening here? And then God speaks. Talk about having a bad day all of a sudden. Like, this is like, what is happening here? The voice of the Lord called him, verse 32, I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with terror and did not dare to look. This is the natural response when you're confronted with the divine. God is holy. We are not. Our natural inclination is fear, to look away, to fall on our face. And this is exactly what he did as he was confronted with God. Verse 33, then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. And I'm like, Moses is like, quickly take off. So, well, yes, sir, what else can I do for you? For you are standing on holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Now go, for I am sending you back to Egypt. And there will be some questions, but God, they don't like me. They've already rejected me. Verse 35, so God sent back the same man his people had previously rejected when they demanded, who made you? Okay, let me read this again. I have too many highlights here. So God, verse 35. So God sent back the same man his people had previously rejected when they demanded, who made you a ruler or judge over us? Through an angel who appeared to him in the burning bush, God sent Moses to be their ruler and their savior, to rescue them from their oppression, to rescue them from their bondage, from their slavery. Verse 36. And by means of many wonders and miraculous signs, he led them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 37, Moses himself told the people of Israel, God will raise you up a prophet like me from among your own people. He's speaking about the coming Messiah, Jesus, the man whom Stephen is on trial for in this very moment. Moses was with our ancestors, the assembly of God's people in the wilderness, when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And there, Moses received life-giving words to pass on to us. What are the life-giving words? The life-giving words are Jesus, the Messiah. But our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him and wanted to return to Egypt. They told Aaron, which is Moses' brother, make us some gods who can lead us. For we don't know what has become of this Moses who brought us out of Egypt. So they made an idol shaped like a calf and they sacrificed it and they celebrated over this thing they had made. Then God turned away from them, the people of Israel, and abandoned them to serve the stars of heaven as their gods. In the book of the prophets, as it is written, he quotes from Amos chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. Was it me you are bringing sacrifices and offerings during these 40 years in the wilderness of Israel? So Stephen's before them, and he's quoting from Amos concerning the stories. They have the golden calf, and God asked the people of Israel, was it me that you've been worshiping this whole time as you were in the wilderness of Israel? And then God answers them, and he says, no. You carried your pagan gods, the shrine of Molech, the star of your god Rephaim, and the images you made to worship them. So I will send you into exile as far away as Babylon. So now we're going into the second period of Israel's history when they were taken into captivity. They moved from Egypt out to Babylon. And when they go out to Babylon, this also explains where those two groups, remember the widows, the two groups, the Jerusalem widows and the ones that have been scattered. This is the thing that he's referencing there. And in verse 44, what he's going to introduce is the tabernacle. The tabernacle would be this location of God that would ultimately be the foundation of the temple, which is the reason or one of the reasons that Stephen is on trial. So he starts with the origin of the tabernacle. Verse 44, he says, our ancestors carried the tabernacle with them through the wilderness. It was constructed according to the plan God had shown Moses. Years later, when Joshua led our ancestors in battle against the nations that God drove out this land, the tabernacle was taken with them into their new territory, and it stayed with them until the time of King David. David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for the God of Jacob. So you have this story. All of a sudden, there's a tabernacle. The tabernacle wasn't there before. The tabernacle was passed down through a couple of generations. We come to King David, the man after God's own heart. And David says, I'd like to actually take this little thing, this little playground from Costco, and I'd like to build a commercial grade playground, which we just experienced. You know, this is kind of like the equivalent for us. But it's like they have something that's a little dinky and they want something that's a lot bigger. And David says, I want to do this. And God says, that's great. But the problem is you shed too much blood. And so you're not going to be able to do it. And so David makes all the plans, all the preparations. But the point of this section, still, as Stephen is addressing them, up to the point of David, there's still no land, no temple, but there is this relationship with God. Moses was sent by God to the people to free them from the captivity and the bondage and the slavery that they were in. And twice the people rejected him. And then ultimately, the mention of the temple happens under David, that something bigger would come. Now we come into verses 47 through 50 of chapter 7. Solomon is going to be brought to the stand. We're almost there. Verse 47, but it was Solomon who actually built it, that it is the temple. It's a fascinating story. His dad really wanted to build the temple. God says, you can't really build the temple. His dad's a musician. And so his dad's like, okay, I can't build the temple, but what I can do is I can leverage all of my resources and I can basically get like the temple from IKEA. And I'm going to set all of the packages over here. There's instructions down to the music that you can sing in the temple. And so when I die, Solomon, just take this and read the instructions and build it. That's all you have to do. So David took care of everything and had it sitting because he wasn't allowed to build it. He just prepared everything for the son to do, and hopefully the son wouldn't mess it up. That's another story you can look into. But it was Solomon, verse 47, who actually built it, the temple. However, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. So the people that Stephen is addressing, they suddenly think that this building that they built with their own hands, this is actually God's residence. This is actually the place that God loves and adores and his dwelling is in. And then he brings and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 through 2. And he says, quoting, Stephen quotes from Isaiah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that? Asked the Lord. Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth? And so Stephen, as he's looking at him, he's like, you're defending this temple like this is actually God's house. We're like ants looking to a human being saying, can I build you a big, great, big palace? Ants could not build you a great, big, huge palace. And that's how we are before God. We build this thing and God's like, well, that's really sweet. You know, you guys are, it's, you know, it means a lot. You guys, I like the A for effort, but I actually created everything. And my dwelling is so much more glorious. And so the point here, he says, you know, the temple was given finally to the people of Israel. But even as the temple was given, God's views were sharply different than their understanding of who God was. And so then we come to the grand finale. This is the closing statement. We had to go through all of that. I'm sure all of you are sort of lost. If you started to doze off, this is the time to wake up. So now in this section, everything shifts from the our God, our people, our ancestors, to you, 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 you. If you look at these three verses, the you is there like six or seven times. Stephen is going to turn this whole case, this whole history lesson against the people that he's standing before. You stubborn people. You are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. He's saying, we are telling you the truth. We are telling you about the Messiah. We are telling you about the answer to your sins. We are telling you the truth about how you get right with God. But you're stubborn and your ears are filled with wax and you're not listening. You could care less about the truth. You just want to be right and you just want your power and you just want your prestige. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, not our ancestors, your ancestors did. And so do you. Name one prophet of your ancestors that your ancestors didn't persecute. Go through the whole of the Bible, list every single prophet. Where's one that the people of Israel did not persecute or kill? I'm waiting. He's looking at them and they're like, when you put it like that, we have a really bad history with prophets. He says, they even killed ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. This very law that you're trying to accuse me of going after, you received it from the angels. And I'm telling you, and we as a church are telling you what it says and the significance of it, and you're rejecting it and you're disobeying it. So the summary of his speech, in my words, our ancestors messed everything up and so did you. That's if we were just to take it in one verse. If you were going to read Cliff Notes to take this to the exam, that's what you need. The land, the law, the temple, none of these things are a means by which an individual can get right with God or to be saved. The only way to experience redemption from your sin, your bondage, your slavery, is through Jesus, the Messiah, who was promised ages ago, starting in Genesis 3, and the storyline continues throughout the whole of the Old Testament. So how would they react? We had a great revival that day. But not in the way you think. There was a revival, but not just yet. So they're going to respond in verses 54 through 60. Verse 54, the Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. This didn't go well, right? They're not happy. They're not humble. They're not like, oh, you're right. We need to repent. How do we get right with God again? So they are furious. The anger is surging. This is a mob mentality. But in the midst of this, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, not emotion, dealing with them with love and truth, gentleness but firmness, he gazed steadily into heaven. So now he's looking up and we're told that he sees the glory of God, and we're told that in this moment as the skies open, he sees Jesus in heaven. standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And not only does he see it, but he tells them, they're already furious. And he says, guys, look, the heavens have opened. And Jesus, the Son of Man, is standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. He's right here to validate and support what I've just said. And what do? They put their hands over their ears. And not only that, they start screaming. So they're blocking out their capacity here. And then they're screaming so they can't hear. They can take no more. If this isn't like demonic activity at its finest, I don't know what is. And then they rushed at him. It's like they surged at him and they dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. They executed him. And his accusers took off their coats and they laid at them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And like Luke has done throughout Acts, he introduces a character briefly, and then later is going to expand upon this character. And so right now, all we have is there's this young man, Saul, and they place their coats at the feet of him. Some have suggested, we don't really know, but there is a case that the person who had the authority and the leadership capacity to make the decision to do what was done, they would put their feet in and he would be sort of observing. So it's possible that this young man Saul was a man in authority over this execution. And as they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell to his knees shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." Doesn't this remind you of Jesus? Jesus on the cross over and over and over again. If you read your translation, when you say Jesus said, "Father, forgive them for what they are doing. They know not what they do," or something like that. That's Gunnar's translation. There should be some sort of indication that the tense, that this is something that Jesus was repeating throughout the process over and over and over and over and over again. And when I read this verse about Stephen looking and reflecting the life of Jesus so clearly, it begs the question of myself, do I remind others of Jesus? Do you remind others of Jesus in your life, in your words, in your actions? Sometimes yes, a lot of times no. But here we see Stephen is executed for his faith. And then we're going to sneak ahead to the next four verses in chapter 8. We're going to come back to these next week. But here we read, Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. And all of the believers, except for the apostles, were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. So we move from Acts 1:8, that second spot. The gospel has fully saturated into Jerusalem. The persecution is so great that all of the believers left Jerusalem. And we're told that only the 12 apostles remained in Jerusalem. And they were scattered through Judea and Samaria. And next week, we're going to pick up the story, seeing the spread of the gospel go into these regions. Verse 2, we're told by Luke that some devout men came and they buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them in prison. This guy had visceral anger. In his religious righteousness for the law, he was determined to persecute and to destroy every believer that was proclaiming Christ. And as the story unfolds, we're going to learn that this young man was a disciple of Gamaliel, the guy a few weeks ago who tried to caution them from doing this very thing. We're going to see that this guy ultimately is going to encounter Christ. We're going to see that the early church is very nervous, concerned about his conversion because they don't think it's legitimate. They think it's just a ploy to infiltrate the church so that he could kill more people. But ultimately, this Saul will become known as the Apostle Paul. And this whole story is one of the stories as you read about Apostle Paul, as he talks about who he is in light of the other apostles, other believers. This day, this moment, I believe, stuck with him. It was like the thing he did. That he's like, how could God forgive me? I persecuted the church of God. I killed Christians. And now I'm one. But then the revival. Verse 4. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went, and the church flourished. We exist today because of them. They preached Jesus everywhere. And what, like, so what do we do with this passage? This is the hard one. Like, where's the application? Like, what do we learn from this? So the one question is, why does the world hate Jesus so much? You can talk about Buddha all day long. You can talk about Muhammad all day long and be fine. You can talk about whatever wacky stuff you want to talk about, New Agey stuff, like, well, that's just me, you know, like, you can get into crystals, you can get into your horoscopes, nobody's going to get upset about anything. Like, you can talk about anything. You can talk about any religion anywhere and be fine, right? True? I mean, this is, you believe, I believe in Jesus. The room and the temperature suddenly changes. I don't know what it is, but there seems to be something about the name of Jesus that's different from all other names in the world. And then the second question I ask myself is, knowing their fate, why would they continue to share Christ? These believers knew, and for the vast majority of them, proclaiming Christ cost them their life, just like Stephen. Like, this is, we're so familiar with Stephen. A guy was murdered in cold blood because he said that Jesus was the Messiah. And then they would continue sharing about Jesus, knowing that they would face this kind of persecution. This still goes on today around the world. And I only come to the conclusion that I think that this speaks to the significance of the gospel. There is so much at stake, and those who've encountered Christ know that it's the power of God unto salvation. The world, it's foolishness. But this is the only way to get right with God, and it's worth so much more than our very lives. And so that's why the church, while saints generation after generation after generation stand against persecution and they don't back down and they surrender all so that some might respond to the gospel. And so if you are here listening to this and you're grappling with the claims of the Bible, I want you from the depths of my heart to understand this isn't just some fairy tale. This isn't some placebo that some people came up with to try to give you a happier, get rich and have a good life and just so everything would be fine. This is our souls are on the line before God. We have sinned and we deserve condemnation. And Jesus came in the demonstration of who he is in his life. It takes so much more faith to not believe than it does to believe. The evidence is there. The signs were there. The claims were there. You can't just fake the prophecies that were fulfilled in the person of Jesus. As the one evangelist said, he can only be a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And for me, the evidence is overwhelming that this is the Lord of the universe, and he loves me, and he loves you, and he died for you, and he died for me. He paid the penalty for our sins fully and completely. And we receive it through grace alone. It's a free gift, but it was a very valuable gift. It came at a great expense. And for those as a church, I pray that we would understand the significance of the gospel and like what we're a part of. We have this obligation and this responsibility, this stewardship to the gospel that God has entrusted us with, that we are to steward it. We're to share with the world that Jesus is Lord and he loves them. And we don't have the freedom to say, you know what? The world doesn't like the things that are written in this book. And so in order to make what God has revealed to us more palatable, we're going to sort of make some exceptions to some things that are uncomfortable or unpalatable for us. Nowhere in the Bible are we asked to do that. We're told that this is the Word of God. We're to take it seriously. We're to do the work to understand, how do we read the Bible? How do we understand the Bible? What responsibility do we have before God to the world around us? And it's great. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to remove the chairs, and I don't remember which rows and which stuff, but you just see Anna or Melanie, and they'll tell you. We've done it a lot of times. It'll be fine. Father, we do thank you for this story. It's easy to sort of get lost in the overarching, in the many, many words that we went over today. But Lord, we hear, we have a man who walked with you, was faithful to you, was filled by your Spirit, had great wisdom. And the world didn't like it. They didn't like that he represented Christ. And so he was brought before their leadership with his life on the line, and they asked him, how would he respond? And he simply walked through the history of the Old Testament. And he showed over and over and over again that you, God, work through individuals on behalf of a people group. And over and over and over again, that people group rejected you and rejected the offer. And this carried all the way up to the life of Jesus. And as Jesus came and lived his perfect life, he ultimately went to the cross for nothing more than claiming to be God. And then he was buried according to the scriptures for our sins. And he laid there for 3 days until the third day when he rose from the grave and conquered death and ultimately ascended into heaven. And we're told that his action on the cross was for us, that his action on the cross was sufficient payment for our sins, that it was once and for all. And if we want to remedy the problem of our sin, the problem of our conscience, the problem of our just not feeling clean before you, the Bible makes it very clear that if we respond to Christ through faith, that we believe in him, that we trust in him for salvation, that we are made white as snow, that you no longer see us for our sins. You see our sins on the cross. You see the blood of Christ upon us. His righteousness has been credited to our accounts. And so, Father, I pray for those here who are not sure where they stand with you, that you would help them to come to this place where they could respond by faith and receive you as Lord. And I pray that you would begin or continue doing the work that you've started in their lives. Father, for those of us in this room who have received Christ as our Savior, I pray, Father, that you would help us to fully grasp and understand the price you paid on our behalf, that you would help us to understand that we truly are redeemed, that we truly are forgiven, that we are truly are new creatures in Christ, that we stand forgiven no matter how vile our sin. Before you, we are clean. It doesn't make sense to us. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to truly receive the good news with gratitude, that you would empower us with the Holy Spirit, that we would be able to proclaim his death until you return again. We live in the midst of a community and a state and a nation where there are many who are familiar with the gospel, but they really are blind to it. And so we pray, Father, that you would use us to lead people to Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be a church that truly helps and equips people in their walk with Christ. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would lead us deeper into our relationship with you. We love you, Father, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.